Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'd like to put one thing straight from the beginning, and that is that it is God who controls the affairs of our world. Let's make no mistake about that. The scriptures tell us so. God revealed it to Daniel, and through Daniel to a wealthy and very proud monarch of his day, King Nebuchadnezzar. God rules in the kingdoms of men, he says, and gives them to whom he will. So, God has not abdicated his responsibility. God is still active in the affairs of our world. The nations and governments may not like to think so. They would probably not believe it if it were told them. But it is a fact. God is the one who controls all things. And God has a special interest in the affairs of the Middle East. It was from the Middle East, from Ur of the Chaldees, a region roughly in the area of the Persian Gulf today, that God first called Abraham and made to him certain very important promises, in which the New Testament shows the gospel was preached to Abraham. So immediately we have a link between the Middle East and the gospel. It was from Egypt, of course, that God called his specially chosen people, the Jews, the Jewish nation, from slavery. And it was the land which now we know as Israel, but which then was called Canaan, the promised land, to which God took that nation and where he settled them. I'd like you, if you will, to turn to the second book of our scriptures, the book of Exodus, and to have a look with me at what exactly God said to the nation as he brought them from Egypt and set them on the road towards Canaan. Exodus chapter 19 is the chapter that we want. And there in verse 4, God, speaking through the man he has appointed the leader of Israel, says this. Exodus 19 and verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So notice again, the case is carefully restated. All the earth is mine, says God. He controls all nations, all things. And he had chosen the Jewish people to be in some way especially close to him. "Ye shall be unto me," he said, "a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And God made a covenant with them by which, provided they were obedient to his commandments, they would go on living in his land, the land of promise, the land he promised to their ancestors. Now there are some who teach today that Israel were disobedient, and because of disobedience, God has rejected them for good. That is not Bible teaching, that is a false teaching. If you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, you will see that Israel were never selected because they were obedient or good. So why should they be permanently rejected because of their disobedience? Deuteronomy, and the 9th chapter is the chapter that we want, where Moses makes this matter very plain for the people of Israel in that day. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and the 5th verse, Moses again speaking the word of God, "Not for thy righteousness," he says, "or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." So there the matter is made very plain. Israel were told, very clearly that it was not for anything that they had done that they were receiving this land. It was not at all because they deserved it. It wasn't because they were righteous. Elsewhere Moses says it wasn't because they were more in number. They were not. They were the fewest of people. It was entirely of God's initiative that God chose this people and brought them into a special relationship with himself. It wasn't so much a matter of favoritism as that God used the people of Israel as a kind of prototype amongst the nations. God wished to show his purpose with that particular nation, and through that nation to other nations beyond them. God had promised to Abraham not only that he would bless Israel, but that through Abraham and Abraham's descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That was God's purpose. That through this prototype nation, through their choosing, through the privileges that they enjoyed and the responsibilities that came with those privileges, God's blessing should be channeled through them outwards to all the nations of the world. That then was God's special interest in the Middle East and in the Jewish nation in particular at that stage in history. We could turn to a number of other verses in Deuteronomy which show the way in which God set a choice before this nation. The choice of obeying him or disobeying. The choice of blessing for obedience or curses for disobedience. The choice of life in his land or the choice of death as a nation if they turned away. We could turn to verses that show that in spite of their disobedience, God would indeed not cast them off or forsake them forever. In the 28th of Deuteronomy, Moses shows the people that they would be a sign, regardless of their conduct, a sign forever. Just as today, the Jewish nation is still a sign. Does not mean that God approves of what the Jewish nation does today, does not mean that they are a godly nation, but it does mean that they still have a part to play in the purpose of God. God is still using them. They are a sign of God's purpose being worked out amongst the nation. They are the proof, if you like, the guarantee that God is still active in our world. And the things that happen to that nation happened to them in fulfillment of the prophecies of our Bible, of our scriptures. That makes the Bible a most relevant and up-to-date book. All right, we've established then that God chose Israel, that they were to be a sign forever. Other verses in Deuteronomy suggest that the territory of the other nations was actually established by the territory which God needed or required for Israel first. But then, of course, as we know only too well, Israel were disobedient. It was a sort of landlord and tenant situation. Israel were the tenants of God's land. And because they refused to keep the conditions or the terms of their tenancy, as it were, they were evicted. They were evicted in the days of the prophets of our Old Testament, who warned them and tried to bring about their repentance, tried to encourage them back to the ways of God. And after a period of exile outside the land, they returned and were there under Roman occupation during the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Still wayward and still disobedient, they were rejected again some 40 or so years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and a little later in AD 132, the site was ploughed as a field. It is that which has resulted in the gospel coming down to the Gentiles. turning to our New Testament for a moment, the letter which the Apostle wrote to the Romans in chapter 11 shows clearly that God now brought the Gentiles, a Bible term for the non-Jewish nations, the non-Jews, people like ourselves, God now brought the gospel to them and gave them the opportunity of drawing especially close to him, and on an individual and a personal basis of enjoying a special relationship with God. Romans chapter 11, and just dipping in one or two verses there, verse 30, for example, as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, that is the Jews, unbelief. And then he says, even so, they also have now not believed, they also are now steeped in disbelief, that ultimately God might have mercy upon them and bring them back within the scope of his purpose. God has not finished with Israel. He has not cast them off forever. Verse 15 is another example. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, the calling in to the purpose of God of non-Jews, then, says the Apostle, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? He makes it plain again that the Jews are to be received back. They still have a part to play, a role to play in the purpose of God. Now, that's all very well, but what has that got to do with the gospel? We need to look, I think, a little more closely at the link between events going on in the Middle East and their meaning for ourselves. What has this got to do with the gospel, or the good news concerning the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God, so far as we are concerned here in Durban this evening? These things seem very far removed, don't they, from our own lives, from our own problems, our own difficulties. So can we turn to that chapter, a portion of which our chairman has read to us, the chapter in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they're words which he spoke initially to the disciples of his own day, trying to warn them of the catastrophe that he knew would overtake the Jewish nation because of their disobedience. Jesus is warning the disciples of some of the things that they will have to suffer before Jerusalem was to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And he says in verses that we didn't read earlier in the chapter that Jerusalem is to be destroyed, the temple will not have one stone left upon top of another, he says. He says that the disciples themselves will first be dragged before rulers and governors because of that which they preached, and that they would be persecuted and tried and imprisoned and so on. And then he says, where we began reading at verse 20 in Luke chapter 21, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So Jesus clearly prophesied, and we forget sometimes, don't we, that Jesus was a prophet. Indeed, he was the greatest of all the prophets. And here Jesus was prophesying future events from his own day in the destruction of Jerusalem. He says in verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of Jerusalem depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. These be the days of vengeance, he says, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And he says in verse 24 that the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be killed. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be carried away captive into all nations. And then there comes in the middle of verse 24 a phrase you may have noticed as our chairman read it to us. It's a phrase that spans the centuries now, and Jesus takes us with this phrase from events related to his own day, or very close to his own day, right over to events which relate to the days of his second coming. The days when, as the Bible clearly promises, Jesus will come literally and in person back to our earth. This is what he says in verse 24, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, of the non-Jews, until," he sets a limit on that, it's a temporary period of some duration, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Only a few verses earlier, he's been saying that all things that are written of the Jews will be fulfilled. And now he says that when Jerusalem has been destroyed, it will be trodden down until the times of the non-Jewish nations are also fulfilled. Jesus, then, is here suggesting that both parties have their opportunity. Jesus is suggesting that the Jews of his day were enjoying then their final opportunity to repent and turn to God. If they did not, Jesus showed that they would be destroyed, as indeed happened. That's exactly how events turned out. And Jerusalem, Jesus said, would be trodden down. Now that's an interesting phrase. You may or may not know that there was a city on the site of Jerusalem long before the Jews got there. It was the capital of the Jebusites, and it was called Jebus. Jebus is a word which means trodden down. Jesus is saying that Jerusalem would be overthrown by the Romans and would revert to type, as it were. It would revert to being Jebus again, trodden down by other nations, until the times of those nations was fulfilled. Some believe that that happened in 1967, 20 years ago. In the Six-Day War, there was a lightning strike made against Israel by various Arab neighbors surrounding Israel. Israel was victorious in that war, and during the course of its 6 days, Israel retook the half of the city of Jerusalem that was then in Jordanian hands. Half the city was in Israeli Jerusalem prior to that war, and half was not. It was a divided city, just as Berlin is today. During that war of 67, the Jews retook the whole of Jerusalem and drove the Arabs out. Jerusalem today is in Israeli hands. But Jerusalem is still, in a sense, trodden down by Gentiles, by Gentile thought and Gentile ideals. Israel, as we said, is not today a godly nation. It is not a nation that pleases God. And I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that Christadelphians, although they talk a great deal about Israel, because, as we said, Israel are a sign which God has used for us and are therefore important, Christadelphians are not pro-Jewish in any political way at all. We have no political affiliation or leanings towards the nation of Israel, and no one can condone the atrocities which both sides commit in war, or the action of that largely godless nation at this time. The Israeli nation does not serve and honor God according to his commandments, and it yet has many things to suffer. It has to be humiliated and brought to its knees. God will humble his people to bring about their repentance and their turning to him, so that he may yet fulfill his purpose with them. But Jesus now, in this chapter, goes on to talk about us. He goes on to show where we fit into this picture and what the Middle East has to do with the gospel to us. He says that Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, until their opportunity is past as well, until their last days have come. He's been talking about the last days of Jewish times, or of Jewish opportunity. Now he speaks of the last days of our opportunity, the last days of opportunity for other nations to turn to God, to learn of him, the last days for other people. That's important, isn't it? People sometimes tell me that that phrase, the last days, refers to the time of Jesus' first advent, and so it does. They were the last days of Jewish times. They refer also to the days when Jesus will come again. Those are the last days of our times, of Gentile times. That does not mean that the last days is a long period that spans the centuries, 2,000 years or so. That would seriously undermine the urgency of the gospel message, wouldn't it? That it does not do. What it does mean is that we are privileged to live in the last days of opportunity, and we need to look carefully and closely at what Jesus has prophesied for us. Here then, he goes on to say that there shall be signs just immediately prior to his second advent. There shall be signs, he says, in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. There is the clear teaching of Jesus. They shall see the Son of Man coming. If we were to turn to the parallel account of this in Matthew's Gospel, we should find how much emphasis Jesus placed upon that matter of his coming. He mentions it in Matthew 24, from about verse 36, I think it is, onwards, almost every other verse. Were it not the Word of God, we would say it was almost monotonous, the way this teaching of the coming of Jesus keeps cropping up. There Jesus tells a parable. He says that if you knew that there were a burglar coming, you would prepare for him. And we can tell what Jesus means, can't we? That's perfectly true, isn't it? If you knew for certain that your house was to be burgled tonight, you'd be ready. You'd be sitting up, I suppose. You'd be fully dressed. You wouldn't go to bed, would you? I don't know whether you picture yourself sat with the telephone on your knee waiting, or whether you picture yourself standing behind the door with the poker or the rolling pin or something like that. But you know what Jesus means. You'd be there. You would be ready. You would be prepared. And just so much, Jesus says, must we prepare for his second coming. It's as real as that. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And there's no mistaking those very simple words, is there, really? They are not generally believed today, sadly, but the message of Jesus is plain enough. Then the Lord goes on to say something else. He says in verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And there's our link now with the gospel. When these things begin to happen, the Lord says, we have no cause for alarm. We have no cause to be upset or distressed by them. He says that men and women will be. Men's hearts will be failing them for fear, he says. Fear of those things that are coming on the earth. Maybe you know people like that. I used to lodge in the house of a lady who was very slightly eccentric, I suppose. She used to do her yoga exercises lying on the dining room floor, regardless of whether her lodgers were there or not. But one of her little eccentricities, and the one I always think of whenever I think of that landlady, was the fact that whenever the news bulletins came onto the radio or television, she would leap across, quite literally leap across the room to switch it off. She could not bear to listen to the news. She said, and quite rightly, that it was always bad. There was never any good news, she said, in the newsreel, in the broadcast. And that was perfectly true. And she used to spring across the room to switch it off as quickly as she could in case she heard anything that alarmed her or distressed her. See, there are people like that in our world. But we don't need to share that, says the Lord. He says that when these things begin to happen, we can look up and lift up our heads. Not in pride, not in presumption, not saying, well, we know what's going to happen and we're all right, Jack. It's not that kind of attitude, is it? But it is a confidence in the future. We know what is to happen because Jesus has told us. He has guaranteed that God will intervene in the affairs of our world. Man will not be allowed to destroy the earth. God says in the book of Revelation that God will destroy those who destroy the earth. The world will not be annihilated. Won't be blown to pieces. Jesus has said that when these things, these distresses begin to happen, we can look up, place our trust and confidence in Him, knowing that redemption is near, that His return is at hand. Redemption means buying back. Jesus is buying us back from sin. Naturally, we are the servants or the slaves of sin and hence of death. Jesus redeems us from that, buys us back from our bondage, our servitude to sin and death, to ourselves, to our own wickedness, to our own ways. That's the gospel. The gospel means the good news. It's the good news about the forgiveness of sins. That's Jesus' first mission. Jesus, meaning God saves, the Savior. And it's the good news about His second coming to establish God's kingdom here on the earth. That's embodied in the second phase, or the second part of Jesus' mission, His name Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King. Those two words summarize the purpose of His coming and of His existence. They embody the gospel, the good news. And Jesus says that these things are coming soon. Let's look at the next verse in Luke chapter 21, verse 29. He spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. You will know that my coming is near, that the establishment of the kingdom of God in the earth is near, says Jesus, when you see these things happening. What things? The fig tree, Jesus says, and the other trees beginning to bud and put out their leaves. Happens every year, doesn't it? We know, it's a sign, isn't it, that the seasons are rolling round. Spring leads into summer. Just so surely, says Jesus, will you know when you see these things happening that my word is being fulfilled and my coming is near. The fig tree in our Bibles is a symbol of the nation of Israel. It's relating again to this sign which God has given us in the Middle East. Earlier this century, there was no nation of Israel. Within the lifetime of a good 50-60% of the people in this room, there was no nation of Israel. There were peoples scattered in every nation of the world. Suddenly, the fig tree has blossomed. It's put out its buds and its leaves, and it's there again. A modern miracle in the land of Israel. Come with me for a moment to the prophecy of Jeremiah in the 16th chapter. And see how there the prophet foretold events exactly as they have turned out within the lifespan of most of us here. Most amazing prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 16, which the prophet made so many hundreds of years ago. Jeremiah 16, and beginning to read at verse 14, Therefore behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That incident will be dwarfed by something else, thrown into the shadows by an even greater event than the Exodus of our Bibles. But, verse 15, The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, he says, verse 16, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Notice there, God is not ignorant of their ways. As we said earlier, God is not unaware of the conduct of the Israeli nation today. They must yet suffer much. They have yet to be punished for their godlessness. God's eyes are on all their ways, and he is fully cognizant of what they do. But notice how he says that he would regather them. Behold, he says, I will send for many fishers. In 1917, the Balfour Declaration permitted Jews to go back to Palestine. And it was Palestine at that stage. It wasn't called Canaan or Israel. It was called Palestine. Maybe some of you know people who actually served in the armies in Palestine. And Jews went back. They went back as the Balfour Declaration allowed them to go back, but they went back in dribs and drabs. They went back in ones and twos, just like fishing fish out of the ocean with a rod and a line, one at a time, as it were. Then God says, behold, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rock. In the Second World War, there came Hitler, who hunted the Jews from pillar to post until they were glad to go back in their thousands. They went back by the boatload, forced back by the work of Adolf Hitler. It's an irony, isn't it, that Hitler, the one man who tried so hard to exterminate the Jews, did more for the cause of Zionism than any other single individual, didn't he? What an irony, isn't it? I shouldn't imagine he would have been very, very glad to have thought that. But he did, didn't he? He did more for the cause of Zionism than any other single individual who has ever lived. Forcing so many Jews back to Israel, back to Palestine as it was then. And in 1948, the State of Israel was declared, and the nation of Israel was born. Can you see how up to date our Bible is? How relevant? How that Jesus had these things in mind when he talked about the fig tree blossoming and budding and shooting out its leaves. Jeremiah 16 then shows us that. Come over to the next prophet, Ezekiel. Chapter 37 contains a well-known prophecy. The Valley of Dry Bones, which perhaps a little unfortunately was made popular in song some years ago. The foot bone joined to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone joined to the leg bone, and the leg bone joined to the knee bone, and the knee bone joined to the thigh, and so on. Well, more or less, that's something akin to what the prophet saw. He saw in vision a valley full of dry bones all scattered, and as the result of an earthquake, these came together and formed themselves into skeletons. They stood up on their feet as men and women, and were clothed with flesh. The prophet was told by God that this was representative of the whole nation of Israel, scattered in all nations, but being brought together as one nation. Later the prophet saw the Spirit of God breathe into them and make them live, and that, we believe, has not yet happened. Men and women in Scripture only live in the sight of God when they are God-fearing. God only counts men and women as alive when they seek to serve and please him. Until that time, they are dead in trespasses and sins. And the Israeli nation at the moment is dead. So far as God is concerned, they have not yet begun to live in his sight. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's the teaching of the parable of the prodigal son. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was dead because he was away from the father's house. He came to life when he came back home. Sobering because it might apply to some of us, perhaps. Even while we think we're very much alive and kicking, ladies and gentlemen, we can be dead in the sight of God if we have not come to Him in the way that He shows us through the Scriptures and committed our lives to Him. Well, here in Ezekiel 37, that's what the prophet sees. And you'll notice that in verse 12 of that chapter, he says, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." That's amazing, isn't it? To think that it wasn't called Israel until 1948, it was Palestine. And before that, it was Canaan. But here's the prophet, you see, right up to date again, calling this land what we today call it, the land of Israel, where the nation now is. A sign again of God's work in our world, in our day, reminding us that His purpose is slowly but surely working out, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ getting nearer. In chapter 38, the prophet goes on to show how that Israel have yet to suffer. He shows an alliance of nations that we can recognize in our world. He mentions a king of the north there in verses 2 and 3, Gog and Magog, a power from the north which may well be Russia, the Soviet Union. And then he says in verse 5 that in alliance with that power are other nations. And he names Persia, today we call it Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya with them. Today we can see very clearly how communist Ethiopia and Libya are, how much in Russia's pocket they are, politically speaking. Persia, well, not quite, not yet. Perhaps that's the last little piece of the jigsaw that has to drop into place before these events come to pass. Now, Bible readers and Bible students are divided about exactly how Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 will be fulfilled. Some feel that the invasion of Israel by Russia will happen and that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to rescue the Jews from that situation. So it is the advance of Russia that results in the coming of Christ. Others see it slightly differently. Others see that Israel will see the coming of Christ first, that Christ will be in the earth and bring such blessings and such prosperity to Israel in establishing God's kingdom and His headquarters at Jerusalem, that this is what will provoke Russia to come down and be destroyed in the way that is described here. Well, which way will it happen? Will it be the coming of Christ that provokes the Russian advance? Or will it be the power from the north that comes first and results in the coming of Christ? Well, the answer is very easy, isn't it? The answer, my friends, is don't wait and see. That's the answer, isn't it? You see, the Scripture isn't given us to guess the future and exactly how things will turn out. We might get all the answers right and pass away before it happens. The Gospel is what matters to us, isn't it? And our place in God's purpose and in God's kingdom doesn't depend on interpreting everything right and ticking it all up and saying, "That's it, I got it all in the right order. Wasn't I clever?" It depends on whether or not we've used these prophecies for their purpose. These signs are given us for our instruction, for our warning. Let's not miss the point by arguing about whether it's this way or that way. Let's ensure that we have seen the purpose and prepared our lives. That's what they're for, isn't it? They're a warning to get us ready for the coming of Christ, to teach us that we need to be prepared and looking for Him. And that's exactly what the Lord said in Luke chapter 21. Let's go back to that chapter and see now what it is that the Lord tells us. Luke chapter 21 and verses towards the end of the chapter that we didn't look at earlier. Verse 34, "Take heed," he says, "to yourselves." That's the warning, isn't it? That's the answer to the problems of Ezekiel's prophecy. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unawares. That's the danger, isn't it? That we might be so caught away with the ordinary everyday things of life, not particularly wicked things, but just on a treadmill that we can't get off. So many men and women are like that, aren't they? They're not desperate sinners, but neither do they have time for God in their lives. Somehow the ordinary everyday things crowd him out, crowd out the Word of God. They do not know, as Jesus said was true of Noah's day and the people then. They did not know until it was too late, and the flood came and took them all away. And Jesus says they won't know when he comes either, until it's too late again. So we need to look at his warning. We need to apply it to our own lives. Take heed to yourselves, because, verse 35, as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That then is what we need to do. If there were time, we could go to some of the other prophecies that describe the conditions of the kingdom of God for us. Psalm 72 is a lovely chapter that shows what Jesus will do when he comes. It has very far-reaching implications. It shows that his headquarters, once established in Jerusalem, will result in righteousness and peace throughout the whole earth. It shows how that the kingdom of Christ will last forever. It's not a thing that's going to die or be overthrown as long as the sun and moon endure, it says. It shows that it's a kingdom that's worldwide. There's no part of our earth not affected by it. From sea to sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth. It shows that all nations will be forced to obey Christ and his law. It shows that all oppression, all violence and crime will be done away, whether on a national, an international level, or on a personal level, the muggings in our streets or whatever. It shows that Jesus will care for the man in the street, the poor. Precious shall their blood be in his sight, it says. It shows that there will be prosperity and no longer any famine conditions. Handful of corn in the earth on the tops of the mountains. It shows that there will be at last one religion, and all men shall make their prayers for him and the success of his kingdom. Prayer shall be made for him continually, it says. Daily shall he be praised. And if it sounds far-fetched, if it sounds too good to be true, if it sounds like a dream and a utopia, well, the psalm ends with David saying that blessed be God who only doeth wondrous things. That was David's confidence. That was his trust, his faith in God. He knew that men would scheme and dream. He knew, as well as we know, that politicians plan and promise, and so often nothing materializes. He knew that it would seem hard to believe, too good to be true. But David was confident that God does what he promises. He keeps his word. Blessed be God who alone does. That's what David said. God has the power to do, and he will fulfill those things he has promised. This is not a dream. It's not some airy-fairy idea of some kind of utopia beyond the skies, impossible to be fulfilled. It's what God has promised. He has set a day, says the Bible, Acts chapter 17, almost as literally as though God had a diary and had taken it out and jotted down the day. God has set a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed for the task. He's sending Jesus Christ back to do just that, literally and in person, to judge our world and to establish the worldwide kingdom of God the law going out from Jerusalem like the ripples on a pond to every part of the earth. It's to be established there, in Jerusalem, in the Middle East. But the Middle East has a great deal to do with the gospel. The signs that show that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is very near mean that we must act. They mean that we must be careful to apply the purpose of those prophecies to ourselves so that we're not caught out unawares. If you knew the thief was coming tonight, you'd be ready. You'd be watching. No doubt at all. By just so much, says Jesus, must we watch for him, prepare for his coming, that by the grace of God, and it is only by his grace, we may be permitted to escape the things that must come upon our dreadfully sick society and the wickedness of our world, and to stand, that means to stand approved in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ.